Well, good evening. If you would, please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As always, I am so glad that we can be together tonight and that we can worship God and we can study from His Word. As you can tell, we're beginning a study in the book of Hebrews that will continue for the most part on Sunday evenings. And this book, I believe, is a very exciting and powerful book. But it takes two things for this study to be powerful. One, I'm going to have to prepare and make sure that I'm ready to try to relay the message of this book to you. And the other part is I need your help. I need you to carefully look at the words that we're studying. I need you to think about the things that we're talking about. And you will see a message that was powerful in the first century that's powerful for us today. Just a couple of introductory type things to the book of Hebrews. It's not really possible to be sure exactly when the book was written or who wrote it. I believe the internal evidence in the book suggests that it was probably written just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The author is even more difficult to determine. But I would tell you this, I do believe that many people have suggested it was Paul, but I believe there's strong evidence within the book to suggest that it wasn't Paul that wrote this letter. But that's just my two cents on the matter. But as we look through the book, what we're going to come across is a lot of Old Testament quotations. And this heavy Old Testament use and the application made of these things should suggest something to us. Probably the original recipients were Jewish Christians because they really understood the Old Testament. They would have received the Old Testament as a final authority from God. And so the Hebrew writer uses these quotations as powerful information to prove his point to his recipients throughout the book. And as we just looked at in chapter 10, and also if you take a look at chapters 5 and 6, you can really get a clue as to the purpose of the letter. These are Christians who are persecuted before. As Steve just read, it said you endured sufferings in days past, the people confiscated your property. They put some of you in prison. And so they've endured persecution in the past. And what we can get is these people are growing weary. Their faith in Christ has brought persecution upon them. And what they see is that it's about to come again. And you can imagine, just remembering what you had to go through before and knowing if I keep believing this, if I keep on this path, I'm going to have to suffer all over again. So the author is writing to encourage them. He said because they have need of endurance. They need to endure through this. They need to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. One of the things that we might take away from this book, although I won't say for sure, it seems that this audience, as Jewish Christians, are contemplating not only quitting Christ, but returning to Judaism. Returning back to live under the laws of the Old Covenant. And so one of the main points throughout Hebrews is that Christ and His new covenant is better. And that Moses and the Old Covenant has been fulfilled and is now obsolete because of the New Covenant. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews to this end. And it was these Jews' failure to understand the greatness of the new and better covenant that led them to consider forsaking Jesus. And what we need to get out of this letter is that Hebrews is not about complicated theology, although there's some pretty deep topics in this book. It teaches foundational truth upon which every single one of us must build our faith. Because if we don't, we'll probably find ourselves contemplating the same thing. Maybe not returning to Judaism, but at the very least quitting Christ. And so listen to the powerful exhortations of this inspired writer as we begin in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll begin by reading the first two verses. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He begins here in this first section, and I believe it kind of carries through to verse 13 of chapter 1. He's talking about the authority of the Son of God. And he makes a powerful contrast in these first two verses between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He said that the Old Covenant was written to the fathers. And here's some things he said about it. It was long ago, and it came in the prophets or through the prophets, and it came in many portions, and it came through various methods, many ways of communication. This long ago, it could suggest that it began long ago, which it did. But it could also have in mind, it wants you to think about the span of time that it took to complete the writings of the Old Testament. It was a very long period of time, somewhere around 1,000 years. In the prophets, he wants us to think about that they were human messengers, and that there's a plurality of them. And he contrasts that with the Son. You see, the contrast for long ago is when he says in verse 2, in these last days. It's these days now, these days that we're in, that this powerful message of the Son has come. The word last here really has the meaning of at or after reaching the goal of the previous period. He wants you to see it's this time period now. This is where everything else that was ever talked about before, now is the time where all of those things are being fulfilled. And anybody that has read the Old Testament prophets any amount of time, they see this recurring phrase, the last days. The prophets talk about the last days that are going to come. And usually that's a key for us to know. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. He's talking about the kingdom that the Messiah is going to set up. And sometimes the prophets refer to him simply as those days. And so the picture that we get in Hebrews, those days, those last days that the prophets kept talking about, those days are now. Those days have become these days. And that's a powerful message. You think about these Jews that have read these prophecies and been passed down not only through the writings but from their generations, from their fathers. There's a time coming. There's a Savior coming. There's a kingdom that's going to be established. And the Hebrew writer says, those days are these days. It has come. It is now. This is what we've always been looking forward to. And they've come not through prophets, not in many portions and in many ways, but they've come in a Son. I wrote in a Son, probably most of your translations have in His Son down there. But they did that really to accommodate our English understanding. When you look back at the original language, there's no word for His, and there's not even a word to say in the Son. It's just in Son. And so it's best translated into English as in a Son. And so here's the contrast. It came in the prophets, but now it's come in a Son. And sonship clearly contrasts the mere servant status of the prophets. Although we think about Isaiah, and we think about Elijah, and we think about all the great things that those men have done. But when all is said and done, those were just humans that God has used for His purpose. But listen to the Hebrew writer. He said, in these days, God has spoken to us in a Son. In the Son of God. And so that is so important for us to see that contrast. And He uses the same word, in, there when he talks about speaking in the prophets and speaking in a son. But the difference is God was literally in Jesus. One writer said he did not simply deliver God's truth, but he was God's truth incarnate. And that's exactly what other writers say. John chapter 1 and verse 17. That in Him is the glory of the Father. He has come. He has explained Him. And so the message has not just come through the words of Jesus, but in Jesus Himself. But also, there's a plurality of prophets. It came through all these many different messengers, but there's just one Son. That's all it took. Just one Son. The only Son compared to the many prophets. Everything about the Son's revelation in this description here says that it proclaims to be the final revelation from God. We even have people today that even proclaim to be followers of Jesus, and yet they say they're still receiving revelations. And most of the time, it's stuff that contradicts the very revelation of the Son Himself. But everything about this says that the Son's revelation was meant to be the final and ending revelation of what God was going to reveal to us. You remember back in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18, Jesus told a parable about a vineyard owner. And he went away on a journey, and he left his servants to take care of this vineyard, and he sent one of his servants back to see how the things were going. They killed the servant. He sent another servant. They killed the servant. And he said, finally, well, I will send my son. They will respect him. And so in that parable, we see the same sense is that when the vineyard owner, when the master sends his son, there's the final messenger. There's the one. It's respect him or nothing. And in that parable, it truly was respect the son or nothing. They were punished for their disgusting disobedience of their master. You may think about, though, this was that he says God has spoken to us in a son. And you say, wait a second. Hebrews is not written by Jesus. 1st, 2nd Timothy is not written by Jesus per se. All of these other books, they proclaim to be written by other people. But then you see, you understand what it means when God has spoken to us in His Son. When you see statements like 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2, where Paul the Apostle says that everything we're writing to you is by the authority of Jesus. And so though these other human messengers were writing, they were always writing what Jesus wanted them to write. It was still Jesus' message. It was still the revelation of the Son. Well, a final revelation, it didn't come all at once. You think, well, here's the contrast. The Old Covenant says it came in many portions. It came piecemeal. You know, a little bit here through Moses, a little bit here through Elijah, a little bit here through Jeremiah. You know, it came just little bits over a long period of time. Well, the New Testament, those things weren't written all in one day. And so you say, hey, what's the contrast here? But when you look at the big picture, you see the contrast is easy. Jesus said His apostles and prophets would be guided into all of His truth in John 16 and verse 13. And they completed delivering this truth in about a 70-year period. Now, you remember what I said about the Old Testament? It was approximately about a 1,000-year period from the beginning of its writing to the end. So when you look at this 1,000-year period compared to this short 70-year period to get the message out in an appropriate way, you recognize that it was intended to be a final message. It was to stand in stark contrast to that old covenant. And so this is how he begins this letter to these people that are considering quitting Christ. He said, as great as the old covenant was, there is an endless description of how much better the new covenant is. And as we look at the end of verse 2 and read through verse 4, I want you to notice 7 assertions that the writer makes about this Son that God is speaking through. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's look at these seven things that the writer talks about the greatness of the Son. First of all, he said He's the heir of all things. He's appointed the heir of all things. This word appointed, it was used among the Greeks to talk about the official conferring of a status. You have attained this. And so in essence, he is saying the Son is appointed by God Himself to be the heir of all things. The inheritor, the master, the owner of everything that exists in the heavenly realm and the physical realm. He was given this status by God. This is probably an allusion to Psalm 2 and verse 8. And the reason I say that is because he quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7 just a few verses later. And you can see the comparison here. I just put it up on the board for quick access. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 2 was a very important psalm to the early Christians, because early on it was recognized to be talking about the Messiah, the one that God would send, and that He would come in all His greatness and rule over everything. Heir implies not only His authority and His power, but heir also implies a special relationship with the Father. We may think that the prophets had a special relationship with the Father, and they did. But who more has a special relationship than His own Son? Secondly, he said that He made the world. It's obvious to see the importance of this statement. It's affirmed by so many New Testament writers that Jesus was the one that actually created everything in the world that we know of, including us. Again, it speaks to the Son's authority in so much as the Creator has the right, has dominion over all of His creation. He says that He is the radiance of God's glory. This word radiance refers to a shining or a reflection. If something was reflecting off something else, they would have used this word. And so when they say He's the radiance of His glory, what He's saying is, if you look at Jesus, He's shining with the very glory of God. Paul makes a similar statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he said, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it was like to know and to listen to Jesus, and we can come to know Him. That's Paul's very point in 2 Corinthians 4. We can come to know Jesus in the very same intimate way through His revelation. As you look through Scripture and you see how Scripture talks about the glory of God, especially in the Old Testament, the glory of God is His very essence. It's what makes Him, Him. And so when a Jew would hear someone say, He is the radiance of His glory, that was a powerful statement to them. And it's a statement that said, unequivocally, He is God in His very nature. And he says a very similar thing next. He says He is the exact representation of God's nature. This word representation referred to a portrait on a coin, or traits that a children receives from a parent. You look at a coin, you see George Washington's picture. Well, the Greeks would have used this word that the Hebrew writer used for representation to talk about that image on there. And again, it gives us this same idea. It's meant to infer that Jesus' God nature, His deity, was easily recognizable in who He was, in the way that He lived His life. And this word nature is in parallel to glory in the first, in the other passage. God's essence. He's the exact representation. He upholds all things by the word of His power. It further emphasizes the Son's central role in creation. And not only that some time ago He created us, but Jesus is still in control of all things. This world is continuing on at this very moment because of the word of His power, because of the Son that the Hebrew writer is talking about. It's similar to a statement Paul made in Colossians 1 and verse 17. This phrase, word of His power, is a common Jewish saying that simply means that His word is a powerful thing. His word can accomplish great things. And so, by Jesus' own words, He is upholding all things by His power. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This Son has been exalted to His rightful, majestic position of authority. And what we see here is that the Hebrew writer is using this word majesty to describe the Father, which it gives glory to the Father, but I think the primary reason he's referring to the Father as majestic here is to heighten the praise that he's giving of the Son. When he was done accomplishing his work, he took his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, it's suggesting His authority. It's suggesting His natural, innate power. As you look through the Scriptures, God's right hand is a literary symbol of His power, His strength, and authority. The point is, David McAllister writes in his commentary, that Jesus occupies the highest seat in the universe, at the right hand of the exalted Majesty Himself, reigning with the power and authority of God. And I just want you to see, I want to stop right here before we go any further. This is what I meant when, even though some of these things get deep and they have a lot of meaning to them, we need to see the practical application of this. The Son, our Lord, our God, the one that we serve, He's the one being praised here. He's the one being talked about in this awesome way. And that should heighten our senses when we strive in our life to serve the Son. He's a great one that we serve. And we should do everything in our power to show our respect and our love for Him in the way that we live our life. He sat down. When He sits down, this also implies the finality of His work. There was no more to be said. There was no more to be done when Jesus was accomplishing, after He accomplished His work. He said before this, when He had made purification of sins, then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, the phrase would have brought these readers back to passages like Leviticus 16 and verse 30, when they would think about how the Old Testament animal sacrifices made purification for their sins. And then you think about that. And I want you to connect it with what He's saying. This Son upholds all things by His power. This Son is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this Son is the same one that died for you and me. What an amazing thought. That as great and powerful as He is, He was willing to do that for you and me. How much more should that motivate us to love Him and to serve Him? The Creator is our high priest. He died for us. And because of His humility, He was exalted to God's right hand. The author has now previewed Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as king. And all of these are themes that he's going to explore in more depth throughout the letter. But the last assertion that he makes here is that he has, having become better than the angels. Listen to what David McAllister says about this phrase. The words having become do not mean that Jesus is a created, a made being. But it denotes the attainment of a status, Jesus became greater than the angels in the sense that He did not always, while He was on earth, exist in a form that was demonstrably better than angels, but afterward was exalted to be greatness. He was shown to be great all along. In other words, as Isaiah said about the Messiah to come, when you look at Him, there was nothing beautiful. There was nothing majestic and great when you looked at the physical body of Jesus. There was nothing to say, well, He must be a heavenly being. He must be somebody great. And a lot of people would say things like, you know who this is. This is the son of Mary and Joseph, isn't it? What are all these things that He's saying? But He was proven to be. He was shown to be great all along as we come to understand the prophecies and as we see Him resurrected from the dead. Angels indicates that this is really a comparison between Christ's covenant and the old covenant, which angels served as mediators. Look at these passages that help to illustrate this. Acts 7, verses 30, 38, and 53, Galatians 3 and verse 19, and then also in Hebrews 2 and verse 2. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So all these passages show us that though it's not very clear in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Law came through the mediation of angels. And so when He's talking about the Son being better than the angels, the heart of the matter is the Son's covenant, the Old Covenant, is better. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. If the Son has proved to be better than angels, then clearly His covenant is better and more important. And this is the first of those 13 times that better is used to compare the two covenants. Well, let's move along real quick. And I want us to see that in verses 5 through 13, we're going to see a string of Old Testament quotations that prove the Son and His message is better and more important than the angels and the message which came through them. If you look at the first converts to Christ in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, the Jewish converts, a lot of them seem to have somewhat of a sense that Christianity was kind of like Judaism, the old covenant, with Jesus added to it. And that was really the big difference. And so the Hebrew writer wants to make that clear distinction that although the Judaism, the old covenant, led to the new covenant, it's something entirely different. Chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" The first quote there is from Psalm 2 and verse 7. If you write in your Bible, I would encourage you, if the footnotes don't already have it there, put the Old Testament reference there, and that'll help you as you're studying it in the future. That first quote is from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Paul uses this same psalm in Acts 13 and verse 33. And says that it's speaking of Jesus' resurrection and His birth as king, not of His physical birth. When we look at this and He says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," we tend to think about physical birth when we think about begotten. But Paul tells us it's clearly that what God has done is in the resurrection of Jesus, in His birth from the dead, He has proven him for all time to be his son and to be exactly who he claimed to be. Angels, Jews, and Christians are referred to in the Scriptures as sons of God, but God never speaks of another in such intimate terms as you can see here as "my son, today I have begotten you." 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14 is the second quote here. And it's part of God passing on the Abrahamic promise to David. And while there was always some direct fulfillment to those received the promise, as in David's case it would have been Solomon, it always had a sense. It was never fully fulfilled in the near future. It was always looking ahead to the Messiah. And he said, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." In verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 97 and verse 7. Some of the translations, like the one I'm reading from, the New American Standard, says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world." I think that word "again" is probably best put at the beginning of the verse, so as not to refer to another coming of Jesus into the world, but he's introducing another Old Testament quotation. And so it should read something to the effect of, "and again when he brings the firstborn into the world." And some of the translations do reflect that. He says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." Let me say something about the firstborn into the world. In a biblical context, the first thought that should come to mind when we read the word firstborn is rank and authority inheritance, not physical birth. That's what would have come into mind to a Jew. He's talking about the firstborn. He's talking about the one that would inherit everything. He's talking about the heir. He's talking about the one that's going to have authority over the household. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer is bringing out about Jesus. Paul talks about Jesus as the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1 and verse 15. Not that he was created, but that he ranks higher than any created being. It's like begotten of verse 5. Firstborn is referring to Jesus' resurrection in this passage and how it proved his authority and power and worthiness of worship. Again, Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 18, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. If angels are commanded to worship him, as the Old Testament passage says, then he is obviously better and of higher rank than they are. In verse 7, the Hebrew writer quotes from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And this verse parallels angels with ministers. Look at it. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Again, like the prophets, angels are servants of God. They are ministers. They're never referred to with the language that the Son is referred to. And so he's constantly helping to exalt Christ in the minds of his readers and in our minds today. In verses 8 and 9, he quotes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And he uses a lot of royal language to show that the Son was talked about in similar terms as with the Father. He talks about his throne. He talks about his scepter. He talks about his kingdom. He talks about him being anointed. He directly calls him God and describes him with language often used to describe God. He loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. Angels are never described this way. In verses 10 through 12, he quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. If you were to read this psalm alone, as you might with some messianic prophecies, you would read it as the psalmist speaking to God and not God speaking to or about his Son. So how do we know, how is it appropriate for the Hebrew writer to use this in reference to the Son? Well, when you're reading the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you've got to look for key messianic language. And so in Psalm 102, you find phrases talking about Zion, the Lord appearing in His glory. It even speaks of writing for a future generation in verse 18. And it hints of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. And so when you read the Psalms carefully, you can see that not everything is going to be fulfilled in some near future. And it's easy to see how verses 10 through 12 exalt the Son over the angels and reinforce those assertions about Him being God, about Him having all power. And then we get to verse 13. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? He ends with the same question that He began this string of Old Testament quotations. When did God ever say things like this about angels? And if He hasn't, then He must be exalting the Son over the angels and the covenant which has come through them. This is a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 is going to prove to be very important through our study of the book of Hebrews. In verses 14 through chapter 2 and verse 4, he's highlighting the importance of the message of this Son. Let's quickly look at these verses. Are they not all ministering spirits, again talking about the angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Verse 14 asks a question that implies what's clearly taught in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes about the prophets who prophesied, longing to know what this was talking about. And they came to realize it wasn't for them. And he ends in verse 12 by saying all of these things, things into which angels long to look. Again, it's a contrast between the covenant of the Son and the old covenant. The angels who mediated, the prophets who delivered it to the people, they were just servants. They were just ministers to what was to come in Jesus. And if the prior revelation deserved attention, he says in verse 1, as God's word through angels and prophets, then God's final word in His Son deserves more diligent attention. We ought to be more careful to listen to the new covenant and to the revelation of His Son. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We don't want to drift away from this message. We don't want to be caught not giving attention to what the Son has said to us. If there were penalties for transgression of the covenant through angels, can you imagine the penalty of transgressing the Son? If we reject God's salvation in His Son, there will be no escaping of His wrath. And He makes that even more clear in chapter 10. And so at the end of verse 3, he says, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. He says, you know, there is no denying the truth of this message. The Lord taught His apostles, the apostles taught us, and God confirmed it all as truth by signs and wonders and miracles. What do we need to take away from all of this? First, that we serve an awesome Savior who loves us very much. But secondly, we need to be very careful. We need to give diligent attention to what the Son has said to us. Because there's a day coming in which the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that all who do not know the Lord and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ will be punished and will spend all eternity away from the presence of the Lord. listen to the Son. Listen to His message. And with these words, He sets up His audience to receive the exhortations He's going to give them and draw them back to Christ and into the faith that they need because of the coming persecution. Tonight, don't ignore the Son. Don't ignore the message that He has for you. And the message is, I came and died for you, and you can enter into my death and you can receive the benefit of my death through baptism. Believe in me, confess me as the Son of God, and repent of your sins, and be buried with me in baptism, and you can walk washed away from your sins because of what I did for you. Jesus calls out to us. And so He's saying to you, don't waste another moment, but listen to the Son. Come tonight as we sing this song.